It's also, for all you baseball fans, it's the annual Jackie Robinson Day. Jackie Robinson Day, all the teams honor the history and memory of Jackie Robinson, the first African-American Major League Baseball player, and the breaking of what was called the color barrier in that sport, which led was an integral part of the whole expansion of civil rights in our country. So every Major League Baseball team does some kind of honoring of Jackie Robinson today. So whether it's the sinking of the Titanic or the story of Jackie Robinson, what happens when stories unfold, in the moment they have their own sense of urgency or importance, but then they leave some kind of legacy often. Stories do that. That's the nature of stories. So even when they're small stories, like the life of a fairly unknown individual, at least for those people whose lives were marked by that life, there's times of memory and legacy, and there's a sense of, okay, what do we do now with the story? I tell you, the sinking of the Titanic had all kinds of implications, not the least of making Cameron a multi-billionaire on the movie. But Jackie Robinson, people remember it. It was a major issue. Now, what we've been doing here on Sunday morning is looking at a story. We've been looking at the story of Jesus for over a year now in the Gospel of Luke. And believe it or not, today we come to the end. We come to the end of the story of Luke's telling of the story, only to find out, my goodness, it's not over yet. But as we bring our own looking at the Gospel of Luke together, let's just remember what we've been doing here. We've been looking at this grand story of God, and if there's one thing that we need to grasp hold of as followers of Jesus or people who are seekers after truth, when we want to understand the Bible, despite all of its great moral teachings and all the stories that we are able to, you know, they're exciting and interesting, at the end of the day, the Bible is not a collection of great moral platitudes and stories, even though it includes moral instruction. The Bible is one story, one great story, the story of God. The story of God, the creator and sovereign of the universe. And by the way, beginning next week, we're going to launch into a new series called We Believe. And we're going to look over the next few weeks at some of the core teachings and doctrines of the scripture that are central and foundational to our faith. And we'll explore the greatness of the God that we serve and that we respond to and whose story is given to us in scripture. But this grand story of the God with whom we have to do, the God of the universe, is unfolded before us as he's revealed it to us. And as we focus particularly over the last year or so in the study of the Gospel of Luke on that culmination of the story of God in the life and person of Jesus Christ, his son. We've watched Jesus come into this world miraculously, pronounced and announced his coming not only by the prophets so many years ago, but by angels who came to specific individuals to say, you're going to be part of God's grand story. And we saw it unfolding through the birth of a baby in an obscure town on the eastern outpost of the Roman Empire in humble surroundings. A young man that would grow into maturity and be launched into ministry and would radically change the foundations of the world. He would announce things like the kingdom of God is at hand, the long-awaited resolution that God would act decisively to recover and restore and renew his broken creation, beginning with the human being and eventually throughout all of his creation, has now begun. The kingdom of God is at hand, Jesus would proclaim. And he would demonstrate that new kingdom power and presence through his teaching, through his healing, and ultimately and finally through that which we celebrated last Sunday, through the cross and the resurrection, where he would die for the sins of the world and then be powerfully raised again by God. That final great exclamation point that it is finished and the work of God has been done to heal the brokenness, and now the process of restoration is beginning as God is beginning to set things all aright. And we live in that tension between, as we've said over and over again, what the theologians call the now and the not yet. We live in the reality of the now that God has begun to inaugurate his kingdom here on earth. He has seen the sins of mankind paid for on the cross of Christ, and he's raised him from the dead as that pronouncement that new life is possible and that resurrection life is offered to all who would follow Jesus, and the process of restoring this world to its rightful place, its rightful created order has begun. But we all look around us and go, well, it's not there yet. And we await that day when God will finally and completely restore all things. The day when right and holy justice will finally come to pass and healing will be completed and this world will be made new. Now, this story of Jesus that's been unfolding and promised has been an exciting one, an incredible one. And as we come to the end of the story of Jesus' earthly life, we find in that final episode of Jesus' life one of the most incredible promises and most incredible responsibilities that we can ever imagine. And I want to suggest to you that in light of what we celebrated last week, if we don't get this week right, last week, the power and the wonder and the beauty of our participation in what we celebrated last week will be dulled and we'll miss something great. So I invite you to enter into this study of the Word with an open heart and mind and say, God, what can you teach me today? Let's look at what the text has to say. We're going to begin in Luke chapter 24 at the very end of the book of Luke. And we're going to read the final verses beginning in verse 44 down to the end of the chapter. Jesus is gathered with his disciples. He's appeared to them again as he did several times after his resurrection. And Jesus is speaking to the disciples. Let's read together beginning in verse 44. And then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany and lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Now, in the close of his life, but right before he goes back to be with his Father, Jesus gives two incredible things for these disciples. First of all, he gives them the understanding of the reality of Christ. And here's what happens. They've walked with him now for 3+ years. They have heard him teach, they have seen him heal, and they have watched him die. And then, miraculously, beyond all hope, he's been raised from the dead. All their hope has been restored. They can't believe what they've been able to experience. And now for a season, Jesus has been with them, again teaching them more, demonstrating the reality of his resurrected life before them. And now he's about to depart to go back to heaven. And the scriptures here, Luke says, he opens their minds. He rehearses again what they've seen, that all that God had promised in Moses and the prophets and the Psalms had to be fulfilled. All of this, everything about the Messiah and everything about God's rescue of this lost and broken world, everything about the sacrifice of his Son had to be fulfilled, and now it has. And it says he opened their eyes and they understand. Now, up until this point, these disciples have merely been experiencing this teaching. They've been learning about a new way to think about God's kingdom. They have been challenged in their walk with God. They have gone through this incredible emotional roller coaster of the cross and the resurrection. They're happy beyond measure and joyful beyond measure that Christ has risen from the dead, but it hasn't all come together for them. What does this have to do with all, How do I put all the pieces together? And then God opens up their minds. Christ opens up their minds, which reminds us something incredibly important. That when we want to come to understand the fullness of who God is, and we want to understand the fullness of who Christ is and what his death means and his resurrection means and what his kingdom means and what our commission in that kingdom might be, all of it requires for us to be immersed in the story of Jesus, being immersed in the story of Jesus is never enough. Because in our brokenness, in our sinfulness, we need God himself to open up our hearts and our minds. And the beauty of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the beauty of God working in our lives, is that he opens up our hearts and our minds to understand this great story. So while it requires of us on our end to interact with the story of God as best we can and as often as we can, both alone and in community, then we rely and pray and trust that the living God will open up our minds and hearts. So when we come to open the Bible together, to study and to read it, we do so with great expectation and excitement, but also with great humility, recognizing that we need God's Spirit to open our hearts and minds to understand it. And so I would encourage you that every time you open your Bible, just a word of prayer, open my heart and mind. Jesus, let me hear from you. And Jesus opens up. We're dependent on that revelation. Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God, and we are dependent on God himself opening up our hearts and our minds. Our understanding of who Jesus is not just our craftiness or our wisdom or our intelligence. It is spirit-infused, spirit-revealed truth through God's word and the reality of Christ made apparent and clear to us. And that's why we need God's Spirit and why we need each other in the community of faith and the community of the Spirit with open hearts and humble hearts together to explore this great story. So the very first thing he does for them is he opens their minds to understand the greatness of this story. Now, if you trace all the way through the rest of these disciples' lives, you will find that they never quit learning. One of my favorite and most encouraging verses in all the scripture is written in the book of 2 Peter. It's late in Peter's life, and he refers to Paul's letters. And he refers to the letters that Paul is writing, and he says, and he equates them with the other scriptures. So even early in the church, the letters of Paul, these writings of the New Testament, were already considered to be part of God's word. But then Peter makes this wonderful, wonderful statement where he says, some of that stuff's hard to understand. And I'm thinking, thank you, Lord. If Peter, who walked with Jesus and was a pillar of the church and was the first great preacher of the church and filled with the Spirit, understood all this stuff, and later in his life, after all that, reads some of Paul's stuff and goes, man, that's hard to understand some of that stuff. I have hope. Because to the end of his life, Peter just wanted to know more and more of his Lord and Savior. And he knew that he was dependent upon God's gracious revelation of himself in his word, and that the Holy Spirit would open minds and hearts. So the first thing that Jesus wanted them to recognize is their faith would be grounded in the ever-growing and ever-deepening understanding of the reality of who Christ is. And that's part of our calling as followers of him. This story, just because we're finished studying Luke here on Sunday morning doesn't mean we got it all together. And none of us actually believes that. We all know that the mystery and the grandeur and the wonder of this story is beyond us, and it's a lifelong journey of discovery, and that should be exciting to us. That should be motivating to us, that we can learn more and more and more as we dig deeper and deeper and humbly before God, say, God, just keep teaching me to understand more and more about Jesus. Well, that's the first thing he said. Now, interestingly enough, I want us to flip over to Acts chapter 1. If you're unaware of this, the whole Bible study thing is new to you and you don't know a lot about the New Testament, Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke, actually wrote two books of the New Testament, the second of which is the book of Acts. Now the story of, and what I love is the way Luke frames verse 1 of the book of Acts. He says, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all, now listen carefully, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. All that Jesus began to do and teach. What is he saying here? See, his friend Theophilus that he references in the first of the Gospel of Luke, we don't know who that person is. Probably maybe an unbelieving friend who's trying to figure out what this whole thing is about. We don't know for sure. But here he goes back and says, you remember Theophilus when I wrote the first book, the gospel, what we call the Gospel of Luke? Well, here's what that was about. That was about all that Jesus began to do and teach. So what's the inference here for the book of Acts? I'm now about to tell you about what Jesus is still doing. See, the story keeps going. And remember at the end of Luke, he says, here, you're going to proclaim this great message to all the nations, to all the peoples of the world. And then in chapter 1, verse 8, he repeats that. You see, chapter 1 of Acts, these opening verses, and the closing verses of Luke actually overlap with each other. They describe the same events in different words, but in complementary words. And down in verse 8, he fleshes out a little bit that command that he gave them back at the end of Luke chapter 24. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And in that profound commissioning verse, he gives us the second important thing about the story. Not only are we to understand the reality of Christ, we are to be people who are proclaiming the reality of Christ. This becomes the charge, the command, the commission. We call it the Great Commission. And here it is. It's to take this message of Christ's transforming work, of his death and resurrection, of his kingdom being inaugurated by him, of God breaking into this broken world to begin the process of forgiveness and healing and restoration. This message of hope and this message of warning that needs to go to the whole world. He says, here, I'm going to place it in your hands. I'm going to commission you as my followers to do that. Now, he's prepared these followers for this moment. He's been teaching them and teaching them and teaching them. And if you remember in John chapter 13 through 16, on that final night before he would go to the cross, there's this expanded portion of scripture that talks about what Jesus taught them on the very last night he was with them. And he kept saying to them over and over again, I'm going to tell you all these things and you don't get it, but you're going to get it after the resurrection when the Holy Spirit comes on. It's going to all make sense to you, but let me prepare you now. And he's preparing them for the fact that he's going to lead them, and he's preparing them for the fact that he's going to hand to them the responsibility of being the proclaimers of the reality of Christ. And here, he gives that promise again that when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they're going to be empowered to be proclaimers. And then what happens after that? They obey him. They're waiting in Jerusalem. They go to the temple. They're full of joy. They're waiting and praying. And all of a sudden, on the day that we call the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes on them, and they're launched out into this world. And Peter becomes a bold proclaimer of the truth of Christ as through the rest of those followers of Jesus. And all of a sudden, God begins to turn the world upside down through these people. Interestingly enough, they're now no longer tied to a place. For centuries, it had been in the nation of Israel as the custodian of God's truth and God's people on the earth, and they'd gone through all kinds of ups and downs. And now at that time, there's this temple in the middle of Jerusalem, which had stood as sort of the rallying point for God's revelation throughout for the whole world. And now, for the first time, God has taken up residence not in a building, but in the lives of his followers, and they're no longer tied to place. The opportunity is now before them. And they don't get it right at first. They're starting where they were told to start, in Jerusalem. So you know what God does? He has them persecuted. He raises the opposition, and they get scattered. And when they get scattered, what do? They just keep telling the story. And you and I today are in that legacy, that train, that beautiful, beautiful train. And he empowers his followers, he sets them free with this message, and he says, go, you're going to be my witnesses. Now, the word witness in the New Testament is an important word. The Greek word for witness is the word from which we get our word, martyr. The word martyr is actually literally just not translated, but transliterated right across from Greek to English. And it doesn't mean that we'll all die for our faith. It means we're all willing to die for our faith. It means that we're willing to die to self, to die to whatever we are holding on to. And if God calls us to give our life, so what? We are hid with him in Christ, and we know that our future is secure in him, and there's this release and there's freedom. And one of the things we need to see out of all of this commissioning that we have is simply this. There is no such thing as a not sent follower of Jesus. I actually want you to say that out loud with me. There is no such thing as a not sent follower of Jesus. One more time. There is no such thing as a not sent follower of Jesus. It was part of who they were. Every single one of us who say that we are followers of Jesus, who've put our faith in him, are like these early followers in the book of Acts and at the end of Luke. We are the sent ones. We are commissioned by God to take this message out into the world, in Jerusalem and Samaria and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And whatever place God actually drops us down geographically is irrelevant. What he asks us to be is to be open and sensitive to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, to embrace God's commission to this world and say, God, I want to be a sent one. I am a sent one. Let me see around me, open my eyes to what there is. For 300 years, this was the story of the church. They were a movement, primarily an underground movement, heavily persecuted, but vibrant and alive, in cell groups and prayer groups and meeting where they could, some still in Jerusalem, others scattered all around the world. And for 300 years, the church began to expand, almost always under the hand of oppression, almost always as marginalized people. But understanding their commission and their call, their reliance on the empowering of the Holy Spirit, they boldly kept going out further and further and further and living out their faith. And even from secular historians from that day, if you read descriptions of these believers, they were known for their joy. They were known for the way they lived their lives. And this is what down. And then, in another great coincidence of time, plus 1,700 years ago, everything changed. You know what happened 1,700 years ago this year? Christianity became legal. For the first time, the Emperor Constantine said, okay, let's just make Christianity the official religion of the realm. Let me tell you something. From that day to this, we have fought. We have fought to maintain the vibrancy of this New Testament church. Because what went from a spirit-led movement all of a sudden became an institution. And it doesn't mean that inside the institution, God hasn't still moved with the Spirit, because he has. But from that day to this, for 1,700 years, in the Western world particularly, we have fought the fight to remain vibrant, spirit-filled, launched, sent-out people, rather than people who live in an institution and operate by institutional rites and rituals and forms. Even when those rituals and forms are filled with meaning and purpose, we fight that fight, and you and I fight it. You know how we fight it? We fight it by thinking if we come here on Sunday morning, we've done our thing for God. And while in our hearts and minds we know that's not true, we have lived so long in a stream of Christianity that lets us get away through our comfort and our acceptability. It lets us get away with thinking by doing a few token things like that, we've done enough. And we've lost our edge of sentness. We've lost our edge of sentness. Because you and I don't wake up every morning and look out our doors and our neighborhoods and go, this is my mission field. We don't walk into our offices or our schools and say, I am a sent one of God to this place. We don't, for most of the time, we don't think that way. When in fact, that's who we are and what we are. I love the way the book of Acts ends. If you go all the way to the end of the book of Acts, Acts 28, late in the life of Paul, here's how the book of Acts ends. Therefore, let it, verses 28 to 31. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. And he lived there, meaning Paul, 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. You know what's missing from the book of Acts? An ending. There is no ending in the book of Acts. It just sort of breaks off late in Paul's life. And here's why. Because the book of Acts is still going on. You and I are living in the book of Acts, chapter whatever. Maybe we're on chapter 6,323, I don't know. But we are living still in the book of Acts, and until Christ comes again, that's where we are. On that day in Acts chapter 1, when this commission came to them that they'd be filled with the Spirit, the angel of the Lord appeared and says, why are you standing there with your mouths agape? Get about this business. One day Christ is going to come again, just like he left you. He'll appear again. But until then, here's who you are. Here's what you are. You are my sent ones into this world. And all of this study of the book of Acts, all of this that we've been looking at, leads us to this conclusion. Christ has died for us, and he's risen again, and he's given us new life and new hope, and we are his Spirit-empowered sent ones. End of story. That's who we are. That's what we are. I remember my early days as a follower of Jesus. As I've shared with you before, I grew up in a church situation in the South, the Bible Belt, went to church my whole life. Never really encountered the truth of Christ until I was 18 years old. A month away from starting my college career, in the middle of my that summer between high school and college as an 18-year-old high school graduate, I had dedicated myself to one thing and one thing only. That summer between high school and college, my best friend and I made a public commitment, I've shared this with you before, to never think a serious thought. That was our commitment to each other. I'm dead serious. It was going to be party summer. That was our commitment. We will not think any serious thoughts. We will work for your dad, make enough money to go have fun, and then we're going to do it. But God had other plans, and he intervened in my life in July of that year and brought me into the presence of some people for which the reality of this message was true, and they were becoming sent ones into our youth group, into our youth culture, and God gripped my heart and changed me. And all of a sudden, everything I'd ever believed in wanted just turned upside down, and I was filled with this passion and desire. I couldn't get enough of God's word. I couldn't get enough of going and sharing Christ with other people. And sometimes I look back on those days and go, what was it that motivated and drove me and gave me such energy? And part of it was I was 18. I get that. Part of it was, you know, just the fearlessness of an 18-year-old has just got a new direction, and some of that's true. But on the other hand, there was just this, I was thinking about this, what was it? What is it that's different now? And I realized that over time, the world and life and, let me say this cautiously but honestly, church beats the joy out of you. And maybe you've experienced that. Sometimes even our church life beats the joy out of us. And that sense of absolute abandon and the wonder of the life-changing message of Christ. We lose it because we just adapt to the basic functionality of church life in a comfortable suburb town, and we lose the edge of our sentness. And my prayer for us is, let's don't do that. Let's ask for God's Spirit to empower us and change us and move us and turn us back into people who believe that we are God's sent ones. And humbly pray, God, open my eyes as I walk out these doors and give me the heart that this is my mission field. I just want to be led by your Spirit and open to what you want to do in and through my life to touch other lives for you. And I want you to pray about. Now, as a staff and elders and leadership at church, we are praying more and more than we ever have. God, are we getting this right? Are we really helping people grow closer to Christ and be launched as sent ones? And we're praying that through and doing everything in our power to figure out how to get better at that. this year at our missions conference. I want to ask you to put those dates on your calendar. May 19th and 20th, we'll have our annual banquet on Saturday night the 19th and our service on Sunday morning. That whole weekend is going to be filled with people telling the stories of how God just took ordinary people and just said, here, and they decided to be sent ones, and God changed their lives. And we're going to have several testimonies and stories across that Saturday evening and Sunday morning. So I want you to be part of you'll get more information about that as we get closer, but put it on your calendar and just continue to pray, God, show me. You see, here's the story at the end of the book of Luke and the start of the book of Acts. God took some stumbling, ordinary people. He bought their forgiveness on the cross, gave them new life through his resurrection, empowered them through the Holy Spirit, and launched them into the world to make disciples. And that's what he's done for us. In the late 1980s, I had the privilege of serving, as most of you know, in Europe. And the work that I did in the late 80s was with an organization that was assisting churches behind the Iron Curtain. We lived day by day with the reality of the European and North American and European political and social tensions that had gone on for a generation between what was called the Free West and the Communist East. At that particular time, there were three world leaders that were known, household names in Europe and in the United States and around the rest of the world as well. Ronald Reagan, Margaret Thatcher, Mikhail Gorbachev. Yes, I'm so old that they were in their prime. Some of you young people have, who are those people? Go look them up and Google them. But here were these three people, and we followed because it impacted our lives what was happening with those people. And if you were to ask, and in that day and even now, who were the history makers? Who were the real history makers of that era? Those were the three names that would pop to the top of the list. But let me give you an alternative view of history. There were moments when I would be in a little tiny apartment in a big cement block apartment building in downtown Warsaw with a young man and his wife who had become great friends of mine. And Peter and I would, way into the night, would talk about Christ and the Bible. And we did ministry projects together, and we had family vacations together. And we, for a season, spent a lot of time together. And nobody in North America, except a handful of people, had ever heard his name, nor mine. But in some of those conversations, in some of those opportunities, ideas and growth and ministries were born. And today, all these years later, he's a pastor that's planted umpteen churches in Poland. He's translated a new translation of the Polish Bible. He's written and translated book after book. And the legacy of this one guy has so impacted that. And here's what you and I have to grasp. The history makers of the world are God's people, not the ones that are on the headlines. That's not where history is really being made, because what this scriptures teach us and what the message of Christ teaches us is that God is the author of history, and there is his ending that's there. And yes, all he is the one that's the sovereign ruler of the universe, and it is his history that's eternal. It is his history that matters, and it is the people of God, you and I, as his sent ones, who are the real history makers. Can that grab your heart? A housewife, an office worker, a student, gripped by the grace of God and empowered by his Spirit, you are the history makers of this world, because you're part of what real history is pointing to: God's glory, God's great restored kingdom. And we ought to be so flat out excited about this that we can't sit here anymore. We ought to be thrilled that we are God's sent ones. So I pray for myself and for you that through God's graciousness and mercy and the power of his Holy Spirit, that he will not let us settle for just doing the regular old church thing, but to be moved and gripped by his great love and the wonderful commission to be his sent ones. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, that we have the privilege of being your followers. To follow you is an amazing thing. Through your Holy Spirit, grip us, empower us, excite us, motivate us, use us. Lord, it's scary. We don't have all the answers. Make us hungry to learn more, that we can be better at serving you. And all of that we know has to be Spirit-powered. It has to be led and empowered by you. But praise you, God, that that's what you do for us. And so as we now launch forward on the foundation of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, may we live for your glory and the good of others. In Jesus' name, amen.